invite you to share with us the message this evening presented by Martin Webster, The Devil and the Man Who Destroyed Him.
Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen and young people. I suppose if someone were to ask you how many religions are there in the world, like me, you probably wouldn't be able to give a precise answer to the question. But one would guess that there are probably hundreds of them. Certainly there are mainline religions, such as Christianity and Buddhism and Islam and Zoroastrianism and so on and so forth, a number of those that come into the news from time to time. But when you look at all these religions, it's very interesting to analyze the essence and the basis of what they are about. Because out of all of them, Christianity is unique. Because what Christianity does that the others don't do at all is to address the problem of the whole human race is under, that is, we are under the curse of death. And the cause of that death is something that we don't really like to talk about. It's not in our vocabulary these days. It's called sin. It's that little three-letter word that we know the meaning of, but we just don't like to talk about. But Christianity has a lot to say about sin and death and its cause, and not only its cause, but the solution to the problem that can be of benefit to the whole human race. And no other religion does this. There are philosophies about different ideas concerning death and what happens at death to people. There are ideas that go to the extreme that, even like atheism is almost a religion in itself, where you are born and you die and that's simply it, and there is no further purpose in life. Again, when you look at Christianity, there is an element of uniqueness about its foundation. Because if you take, say, Buddhism, for example, the ideas of Buddhism, are good from a human point of view, but they're the philosophies of one individual that he thought about and wrote down. And this is true of many religions. Even Islam is based upon the visions of one man that he wrote down and is now believed by more than a billion people in the world. But Christianity isn't like that, because it's based on something that is different. It's not based upon the ideas of an individual. Rather, it's based upon something that can be reasonably proved from historical evidence to be a fact. And that is the resurrection of a man who was dead, who had been put to death by the leaders of his own people because they didn't want him. And then 3 days later, he came to life again, exactly as he predicted. And associated with that resurrection is built the whole infrastructure of what we call today Christianity. And that's unique among all the religions of the world, because there's no other religion like it. And as I say, one can reasonably prove that the resurrection must have taken place. In fact, there have been cynics over the past, 100-odd years, who've looked at details in the biblical account of the resurrection and thought they're quite untrue. And there was a famous man in the 1930s by the name of Morrison, Frank Morrison, who went into all these records and the other historical records that we've got, endeavouring to prove and demonstrate that the biblical record is quite untrue and there never was a resurrection. And what happened to that man was in his studies, he became so convinced of the veracity and the truthfulness of the biblical record and other records that he researched, that he turned 180 degrees in his belief. And he was convinced that the one who moved the stone was indeed a divine being, and it could not have been any of his disciples that supposedly stole his body. And there have been others like him who have investigated these things and realized the truth, that you can reasonably prove from historical records the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that, as I say, is the foundation and the basis of Christianity that does make it unique. And yet, Christianity, like all religions, has got different elements. Just as in the Islamic world, you've got, broadly speaking, you've got the Shias and the Sunnis, and there are many sort of offshoots of those. So in Christianity, you have other denominations, we call them. Many different types of churches that have arisen. And 1,000 years ago, where there was really only one church, it was the Catholic Church that was centered in Rome. And what the Pope and the priests said was truth was accepted as truth. But as the Bible was translated into the tongues of the European nations, and people began to read it, they saw that some of the things they were being told by their priests and their religious leaders didn't square with what they were reading in the Bible, and questions started to be asked. And in fact, people became very strong and very assertive in their questions, and that started a movement that we called the Reformation, that took place starting in about the 14th, 15th centuries. And as a result of that, you have many, many denominations in the Christian sphere today. And not only do we have many denominations, you have many different views of what we would call key Bible teachings. For example, there are some people who would tell you and say, well, what the Bible tells us is that when we die, we're going to go straight to heaven if you're a Christian. They're absolutely emphatic on that, and they'll quote a passage such as, in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, that where I am, there may ye be also. And people go say, well, there you are, the place is in heaven, we're all going to go to heaven to be with Jesus in heaven when we die. And one or two other passages may be used. But if you do a careful examination of what that passage is about, you may find that that's not what the Lord Jesus was talking about at that particular time. And so there's a divergence of view as to just what happens when we die, because there's a very, very powerful teaching in the scriptures that death is just like us going to sleep tonight. And while we're asleep, we know nothing. But the solution to the problem of death is just like Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead, so the saints or the believers or the Christians will be raised from the dead in a resurrection, and in that resurrection, from that resurrection will come the gift of unending life. Individuals who will not be subject to the frailty of the flesh that we know today, but will be given this eternal life. And the importance of these fundamental doctrines, these key teachings of the Bible, are key to understanding really what the gospel is all about. And this topic that we are talking about tonight, the devil and the man who destroyed him, is one of these topics that is where there's quite a diverse opinion about who the devil is and how he'll be destroyed, or if he will be destroyed. And what we're going to do is to look at the scriptures this evening to find out what it is that's being presented to us and how that relates to this problem of solving the issue of sin that we've mentioned and death. So when we look at the importance of the topic, it's quite evident that the scriptures come to force out their attention upon us by stressing that the purpose that the Son of God was manifested was that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that ties in with the passage that our chairman just read a little while ago in Hebrews, that when he's talking about, when the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, look, Jesus had the same flesh that the rest of humanity had. And when he had that, he died in that condition, and in his death, he destroyed this thing called the devil. And that's exactly what we've got here in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, that the reason why the Son of God was manifested to the world is to destroy these things that are called the works of the devil. So we say that it's very important to have a fundamental teaching, a correct teaching, a good understanding of these elements, these key teachings of the scriptures, in this case, the devil and Satan. It's very important, just as it is on other things, such as I mentioned, life after death. And Christ came to destroy the works of the devil and bring salvation to the human race. Now, the word salvation is a word that is particularly unique to Christianity. And it's based upon the verb salvage. Now, in our day, we're familiar with the process of recycling. And what the idea of recycling is that something that would be destroyed is deemed to be worth being salvaged so that it can be reused and put to some other good use. So it's salvaged for a particular purpose rather than being destroyed. And salvation is based upon that verb, salvage. And salvation is taking something that is would normally be destroyed, that is people like you and me, that we will go to a permanent grave and just simply remain there, and that we will be salvaged from that destiny and given, in the goodness of God, eternal life, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was. And so that is the essence of salvation, that the works of the devil are going to be destroyed, and this salvation, this salvaging, this recycling, if we can use the modern term, could be of benefit to us. And that Jesus was a man who had a nature just like all people, and yet he managed to destroy the devil, as we just read and just quoted. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And I'm quoting from the King James Version of 1611. And that ties in with the passage we looked at in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 8. That Jesus as a man with a nature just like us managed to do something that nobody else has ever done. But we have a challenge. We really have a challenge when it comes to some of these things. The greatest challenge we have is to be honest with ourselves. Because what can happen is that we can have a conviction about a certain idea and we can refuse to accept anything else that might contradict that idea. Let me give you an illustration. If we had all lived 1,000 years ago, our view of the world was that it was like a flat dish. And if you went far enough over the oceans, you know what would happen? You'd fall off the edge. Now that was the firm conviction. In fact, it was a doctrine of the church that the earth was flat. And when astronomers such as Nicholas Copernicus and Galileo, discovered that the earth was not the center of the universe, rather the earth went round the sun, and then the sun went round something else, Galileo was put into prison because of that, because it contradicted church teaching. But of course, gradually what happens is people realize that, well, that particular teaching was false. But it took a long time because people couldn't be honest to themselves. They couldn't be honest to the evidence that was presented to them. And so that was a real handicap to the development of knowledge and of the understanding of geography in the Western world, in Europe, as it was 500 years ago. Then the next challenge we have is to be honest to other people. Really, as parents, sometimes parents play this sort of childhood game of Santa Claus. And Santa Claus comes along in his sleigh, and down the chimney he comes, and he leaves little parcels and gifts for the children. But that's just a pretense. It's not being honest. And of course, children grow up and they come to realize that, in fact, it's just a fable. But that's an illustration that we can be dishonest to others as well as not honest to ourselves. And then, on top of that, we have the challenge of being honest to what is in the Word of God, to reading what is there and saying, well, yes, that's what it says. And it makes sense. It's logical. And being true to that is so difficult. But what also happens is that we tend to refuse to consider something other than our currently held view, just like my illustration a few moments ago of how the people saw the world 1,000 years ago. They refused to consider it as being valid. Even the educated people in Europe in the 15th century refused to consider the evidence of Copernicus and Galileo and one or two others. And then what happens is that we unreasonably condemn others, and sometimes very strongly, who demonstrate the truth of their understanding on a particular subject when it contradicts our own preferred view of the subject. And I'd like to give you an example of this. It's a very, very powerful example, and it's taken from the book of Acts. It's the story of a man called Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a bitter enemy of the Christians. I mean, bitter. His campaign in life was to eradicate all teaching relating to Jesus of Nazareth. Because in this man's mind, Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter. He had been buried in a tomb, and his disciples had come and stolen his body. And his ambition was to completely wipe out all teaching associated with Jesus of Nazareth. And in fact, he'd been given special dispensation to go to another country to arrest Christians, bring them to Jerusalem so they could be put on trial and, if necessary, imprisoned and put to death. But what happened when he was on his way to Damascus, he had this vision of the risen Jesus of Nazareth. And as we would say, he was converted to it. He became a convert to Christianity, and no longer was he a bitter enemy. He became an ardent supporter because he realized what he was wrong. But what happened is that after his conversion, his former enemies and friends were amazed. They were amazed that Saul preached and proved that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. So this man, Saul of Tarsus, did a 180-degree turn in his belief. And he went to those who used to be his friends, and he said, look, I've been totally mistaken. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he really did rise from the dead. This message that his apostles have been giving to us, like Peter and James and John and the others, it really is true. And Saul tries to convince his friends of the genuineness of his view. But what happens is that those who were his friends are now his enemies, and they refuse to recognize the proof. Although they could not argue against it and contradict him in what he was presenting. And they tried to kill him as a result of this conversion and him presenting. You see, they weren't being honest to themselves. They weren't being honest to others. And they certainly weren't being honest to the evidence that the apostle was presenting them, Saul of Tarsus was presenting at this particular time, as he presented evidence from what we call the Old Testament, to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the long-promised Messiah. So, we find ourselves challenged on this topic of the devil and the man who destroyed him. What is the standard view of the devil and Satan? Well, the standard view is that he's a fallen angel, and we read about him in Revelation chapter 12, and that he fell from heaven after there was a war up there, and he dragged a third of the stars, who represent angels, from heaven to earth. Now that's a standard view of who the devil is. If you go out to the churches in Victoria or pretty well anywhere in the Christian world, and you ask details about who the devil is, generally speaking, I should think 95-98% of people would give you this kind of answer. But not only that, they would say that this devil was the original sinner in heaven before creation, the creation story of Genesis chapter 1. He was up there in heaven, and he was lifted up in pride, and he thought he could lead a rebellion against God. And there was this, as a result, there was this war up in heaven, and he was cast down to the earth, he and a third of all the angels that existed. And that this fallen angel, who is now known as the devil and Satan, was behind the serpent when Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden. And that it was really a malevolent sort of demonic being that was behind the temptation when the serpent beguiled Eve and fooled her into taking this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And furthermore, this devil is immortal because he was an angel. Now that in essence is the standard view. And that this devil is nearly as powerful as God. He knows the Bible and is always trying to thwart the purpose of God in relation to God's plan of creation. He's always trying to go against it. And that the devil controls human thinking, and that he's responsible, he is the enemy of God and is the cause of evil and calamity in the world. Now that is, in essence, the standard view of the devil and Satan, because both terms are linked together. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But there are some implications about this, because there's a conflict of teaching here. And this is where, when we get into a little bit of study of the scriptures and start asking ourselves the questions about things and try to fit things together, we run into some apparent contradictions, because angels, we're told, don't die. They are immortal beings. Well, indeed, the devil is reckoned to be immortal, so that fits there. But the wages of sin, says the Bible, is death. The consequence of sin is death. And everybody dies because they've got a nature that is prone to sin. And we also do sin. We do the wrong things. So we have no choice in this, that the wages of sin is death. And sin will always pay its wages, and has to everybody who has been born into the world. And then if the standard view of the devil is correct, the devil was an angel that sinned but cannot die. And that immediately sort of presents a bit of a question mark in our mind. Well, how does this fit? If the devil can't die, and the devil's got something to do with death, he's got the power of death, How does the Christian message fit together when the gospel is all about a plan of salvation that deals with sin and death? It doesn't seem to fit, does it? You see, the Bible is a book for the human race. It's not a book for the angels. Exactly as we read in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 16, Jesus didn't come to aid angels. He came to aid or assist the human race. The seed of Abraham, as it's put here. So the Bible is a book that is about, it is about people, it is for people, and it's about the whole purpose of creation and the purpose of life. And that Jesus didn't come to redeem or to save angels, rather he came to save the seed of Abraham, as it's put here in this chapter that we've read in Hebrews chapter 2. The other interesting thing is that the children of God or the saints are promised divine nature or immortality in God's kingdom. That's the end result of this process of salvation that I mentioned a few minutes ago. Now that's also raises a question, because you see, if the standard view of the devil is correct, then immortality is no guarantee that there will be freedom from sin. So let's say that we accept the standard view of the devil and we are blessed with the eternal life in the kingdom of God. There's still a risk that we could rebel and do what Satan did before creation, accepting the standard view that is broadly accepted. And yet, that's not the picture that is given to us in the Bible as being the end result of God's plan. We're given quite a different picture. We're given a picture of people who are no longer subject to the possibility of sin and disease and death and calamity and things like that. And so these questions, ladies and gentlemen and young people, are really very important. And the integrity of which with which we approach the topic of looking at scriptures is significant for us personally and for our family and for our friends. So what we're going to do is to look at a few things this evening about just who is in charge of the world. Is it God? Or is it the devil and Satan who are responsible for all the calamity and the evil and the wars and things like that? We're going to have a look at where evil and calamity comes from. We're going to have a look at the biblical explanation for sin and death. And we're going to have a look at how the devil has been destroyed. And we're going to reconsider again the standard view of the devil and Satan. Now, there's some things we cannot look at this evening. We cannot look at every reference that we've got in the Bible to the devil and Satan. We can't look at every reference to what we're told about what Jesus accomplished in his life and death. We just can't. The subject is too big. So we're going to pick out some key points for consideration as we go on. Well, let's give some definitions. The word devil. In our Bibles, English Bibles, you'll only find the word devil in the New Testament. And that's interesting in itself, because the New Testament really starts, in terms of its writing, some 4,000 years after the story of creation we've got in Genesis. So that's something to bear in mind. The other thing is what it means. It means somebody who slanders. It means somebody who is a false accuser and who brings charges against somebody else on a false basis. You sometimes find this happens in politics and in the world, where somebody will charge somebody with libel or something like that. They'll go to court, there'll be a big court case about it, and they'll either find the case is verified or is not verified. And that's really what it is. Somebody who falsely accuses somebody else is really a devil. They're a slanderer, they're a false accuser. And what's interesting is that a false accuser can be a person, and it's the power of evil. And what is also significant is that there is no verse in the Bible that clearly states that the devil is a heavenly angel. I'm going to tell you something I'd like you just to accept, because I'm not going to go down the road to prove it. And that is, that verse that we looked at, referred to in Revelation chapter 12, doesn't prove that the devil is the kind of being he is in the standard view of things. Because, first of all, the book of Revelation was about events that took place after that vision was given. And the vision was given at the beginning of the, middle end of the first century. So the devil couldn't have been there way back before creation, doing his evil work, leading a rebellion in heaven. And there's no verse that clearly states that the devil is such an individual. Now, what about Satan? Well, that's a word that you'll find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It means adversary. It means somebody who is an opponent. And it's applied, interestingly enough, to people. You and I could be in opposition to one another. And I could say, well, you're a Satan to me. And that would be perfectly true, because you oppose me in some issue. And it applies to people, but it also applies to heavenly angels. Because in the historical records of the Bible, you read about angels who are opponents or adversaries to individuals. Or, as the original word is in the Hebrew, they are Satan to such people. And more astonishingly, the word is applied to God himself when he opposes people from a certain course of action. Then we have the other key thing relating to this is the Bible use of figures of speech. Now, this is very important. In our language, we use figures of speech quite often. We use metaphors and we use similes and things like that. But the Bible is very, very rich in colourful language, pictorial language, to describe things that we are intended to convey. For example, heaven and earth. We know what heaven and earth are, but in the scriptures, it's used in a symbolic sense. For example, in Isaiah chapter 13, this is what God says through the prophet Isaiah. I will shake the heavens and the earth, and shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, and the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is the message there? What is being used there is God is saying, now look, this mighty kingdom of Babylon with its famous hanging gardens that were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world is going to be destroyed. And when it's destroyed, it's going to be like shaking the heavens and the earth. But that's not literal, because when Babylon was destroyed by the Medes and Persians, the leadership of the empire was destroyed. And in a figure, those who are leaders of a nation are described as the heavens, and the people, the normal population, are described as the earth. And God says that he's going to shake the heavens and the earth in the destruction of this mighty empire that King Nebuchadnezzar had, and over which in which Belshazzar had his very famous feast. So in a figure of speech, and this is one of a number that we could give to illustrate the symbolic use and figurative use of the heavens and the earth. Another one, in the New Testament this time, Jesus is speaking about the village of Capernaum, which thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it could have remained unto this day. Now, in what way was the city of Capernaum exalted to the heavens? Now, if you're going to take that literally, did the bricks and the stones of the city go up to the sky? No, of course they didn't. It's a figure of speech that the Lord is using. It's a figure of speech to convey an idea of an exalted position. Somebody, something that was set on high relative to other places, in this particular case, Capernaum, because it had special privileges. But also there are other figures. For example, the sun, the moon, and the stars. They're spoken of as being representing people. They represent nations. You've also got trees as symbols of nations. After all, what tree is a symbol of Canada? It's the maple. The oak tree is a symbol of England. And so on. They become symbols. They become representative. They represent a certain nation. Again, in the Bible, you've got extensive use of personification, where something that is abstract is spoken of as if it was a person, as if it was a real living being. So, for example, wisdom and folly are described as two women, Madam Wisdom and Madam Folly. And if you look in the book of Proverbs, there's a whole development of an idea that we're to grasp based on the personification of wisdom and folly. Again, sin, for example, which is an abstract thing, although we are very familiar with what it is an abstract thing, not a physical thing, is described as a master and a king, somebody who rules over us. And grace, that biblical doctrine of God's favor to the human race, which is so closely connected with his plan of salvation, grace is described as a king that reigns. And similarly, riches, or mammon, is a master, and that's a kind of a terminology that we use today, that well-known phrase, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money, and you can't serve two masters. And it's come into our English language as almost a proverbial thing. So, we must go on. Who is in charge of the world? Well, consider the story of the Exodus. In the book of Exodus, you've got a picture of the Israelites, or the Hebrews, in the nation of Egypt. There, they're slaves. And God says, right, I'm going to bring you out, but before I bring you out, there's going to be these 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. Now, the question is, were the 10 plagues a good or a bad thing when they came upon that nation of Egypt? Well, that depends. Depends who you were. You see, because if you were an Israelite, they were steps in the development and the process of deliverance of God's plan. They were part of his plan to get the Israelites out of Egypt. But you know, if you were an Egyptian, you'd look upon it as something as a great evil and a calamity and something that was awful. And yet, they were all brought by God. There was no supernatural devil involved in bringing these plagues of turning water to blood or anything, or locusts or hail or anything like that. It was all under God's control. And again, think about this comment by God in relation to Pharaoh. Look, he says, I will at this time send my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. That is the picture that is given to us of the situation in Egypt at this particular time. So who's responsible for the calamity of the 10 plagues? Well, of course, it's God who is responsible. Again, as he says here in Isaiah and another place, I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Or to put it in modern language, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So quite clearly then, when we look at these things, who is in charge of the world? Well, where do evil and calamity come from? God is in charge. He is the one who appoints leaders according to his will, whether they are good or whether they are bad, by human standards. And he brings prosperity or evil and calamity according to his will. So clearly, without going into some of the greater depths of these points that are on the screen, quite clearly then, God is saying that he's really in charge. So then, let's move on. Where does sin and death come from? Well, let's have a look. This is what we're told in the New Testament, in a little epistle written by the man James. He says, look, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So very clearly then, what we've got here on the screen in this quotation is an explanation of a process. It starts somewhere in an individual in their own lust. There's the enticing, and then there's a conception, and then there's a birth that finally results in death. It's like the process of childbirth that starts with a conception, and then there's a natural process that works its way through, and the final result is death. And you'll find that is a consistent theme through the Bible. It doesn't vary. It doesn't change. And this is where it is important for us to be honest to what is in the scriptures. Again, what is it that's being said here? God doesn't tempt people into committing sin, but what he does do sometimes is to test the faith of people to manifest its faith. We do this quite often. For example, if you're going to go out and buy a new car, you test drive it, don't you? But you wouldn't drive into a brick wall to see how strong the metalwork was. You drive it to see the quality of it. In the same way, God tests people in their lives to manifest the quality of their faith, not to destroy them. That's the sense in which James is talking here. And people are tempted when they are lured or beguiled by their own desires, their own feelings within them. And the result of this is that those desires conceive, and sin is the result. And the result or the conclusion of sin is death when it's finished. And all go to the grave as a result of this. Now let me give you another classic example. In the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 5, there are a couple, a man and a woman, husband and wife, and Ananias and Sapphira and their names. They own some land. They sold the land, and they said they gave all the proceeds they got for the land to the apostles. They sold it for $100,000, or whatever the equivalent was in shekels. But really, they got $150,000 for it. But they said they got $100,000 for it. And what they decided to do was to keep back some of the money for themselves, and that was fine, but they were just dishonest about it. And what happens is, when there's an inquiry about it, Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land while it remained? Wasn't it your own? And after it was sold, wasn't it within your own power to do what you liked? Well, what you've done is to lie and to deceive the Holy Spirit. And he says, why have you conceived this thing in thine heart that has not lied unto men but unto God? And as a result, Ananias fell down dead as a quick judgment. And what had happened is that Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, planned to deceive the apostles. And the phrase, why has Satan filled thine heart and why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, is very important, because the two are the same thing. Satan filling the heart and conceiving it in the heart was deemed to be exactly the same thing. There was no difference between these two things. And so why did Ananias and Sapphira do it? Well, it was the result of sin. The cause of the sin was in their heart. It was bad thinking, there was greed, and there was pride there. And their death was a judgment from God through the Apostle Peter. And the real source of what Ananias and Sapphira did, do you know what the real source is? Well, it's given to us by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. When he says, look, from within, out of the heart of men, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, weakness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. In other words, it's the human thinking that's the real problem in the world. It's the real problem in human relationships, why people don't get on, because they've got pride and they've got greed, and they want to fight and one another. So then, in simple words, what is sin? Well, it's transgression of God's law. It's disobedience. It's coming short of the glory of God, or put it another way, in modern language, is not living up to the standard God has set for us. It's being dishonest. It's lying. It's cheating, and so on and so forth. That's what sin is. It's coming short of this standard that God has given. And that is the consistent theme of the Bible from beginning to end. So if sin is the cause of sin, it is the cause of death, and if the devil has the power of death, there must be a very close relationship between sin and the devil. Very close. They're inseparable. And when Jesus destroyed the devil, he must have done something about the problem of sin. Because you can't deal with one without dealing with the other. So what we have, dear friends, dear ladies and gentlemen and young people, is quite simply that Jesus conquered and destroyed the devil. Therefore, he must have conquered and destroyed that which produces sin, that is the desire to do wrong that is in human thinking. He overcame it. He never succumbed to temptations to do what is wrong. And he, in his overcoming, we're told that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that in his own self, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So as a man like all of us, having a nature like all of us, he died upon that cross, and in a figure, he carried the sins of the world. And in the fact he was a sinless man, what happened is that he didn't really deserve to die in one sense. As Peter puts it, as we've got here, sorry, sin and evil are very evident in the world today. And so the question is, how and where did Jesus conquer sin, conquer and destroy sin? Well, the obvious answer is, it must have been in himself. It was in his own being that he managed to achieve this as no other individual had ever done. He achieved it in himself, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2 a little while ago, that with this nature, as a partaker of flesh and blood, through his own death, he destroyed what had the power of death, that is what is called the devil. And, or as Peter puts it, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, what Peter is saying is that when Jesus was on trial, when his life was being threatened, he didn't reciprocate and return evil for evil. He placed his trust in the purpose of God, and that he would fulfill the purpose for which he was born. And to do that, his trust in his Father was complete. But the question arises, if Jesus destroyed the devil, who has the power of death, why is there still evil and death in the world today? After all, evil and death are common to all of us. Well, that is what the gospel is all about. Because it's about this plan of salvaging from the human race people who would, naturally speaking, go to a perpetual grave, that they might have the opportunity of overcoming this problem and being given the gift of eternal life. Because without this tendency to sin, without this weakness that we have, there's no reason why we wouldn't live forever. And that is the promise that God has given to us. And that is the essence of the gospel. And that's what made Christianity so unique. It deals with this problem of lawlessness and rebellion and disease and death that is so evident in the world and that we live and we experience. So what have we looked at? Well, we've looked at who is in charge of the world. And we've determined and clearly that it is God. We've looked at where evil and calamity come from. It's really under the divine hand of God. And we've looked at the Bible explanation as the cause of sin and death. It's within us. And we've now looked at how the devil has been destroyed in the person of Jesus Christ, in himself, as one individual out of the whole human race who has conquered this problem that we're all so familiar with. And having looked at that, we realize that this teaching, this standard teaching of the devil and Satan, doesn't fit the things we've looked at. Because if the devil is really the cause of all the problems, then why is it that the Lord says, well, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and so on and so forth? Why is it that that James in his epistle in another place says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not of your own selves? Ye lust, ye desire, and have not. In other words, you fight and squabble among yourselves because of your own human nature. And that really is the problem that is facing the whole world. But there's another factor here that we need to appreciate. You see, the devil, in the standard view of who he is just about as powerful as God. He has got a very good knowledge of the Bible and God's purpose, and he's always trying to thwart God's purpose. In fact, I read some years ago, I read a commentary about part of the life of Jesus. These were some comments by a Bible student. And it was about when Jesus was in the boat on the storm in Galilee. And the comment that this individual made was, well, what was really happening is that the devil was trying to destroy the Son of God so that he wouldn't die. The devil was trying to thwart the purpose of God. Now, that was his view. A flat-out wrong view, but that supported the standard idea that the vast majority of Christianity has. But you see, there's something that doesn't make sense. There's something that doesn't add up when you start looking at that. And that is, you remember when Jesus was going to be crucified, one of his disciples decided that he thought he could make some money out of betraying Jesus. And of course, we know who it is. It's Judas Iscariot. It's almost become proverbial for us when we talk about a Judas in the community or a Judas among us who's going to betray secrets or something like that. But the record tells us in the Gospel of Luke that Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being the number of the 12. Now, puzzle about this. If Satan is, this, according to the standard view, knowledgeable of the purpose of God, trying to thwart the purpose of God, why would Satan do what was required to bring about his own destruction? After all, in the Old Testament scriptures, there's a lot of evidence that Jesus would have to die and be raised again as part of the key thing, in fact, in the process of salvation. If the devil, by the standard definition, knew all this, then surely the devil wouldn't put into Satan, go and betray Jesus of Nazareth. Go and betray him so he'd be killed. Because that's the last thing the devil wanted. Because if Satan knew the purpose of God, that the death and resurrection was necessary, of Jesus was necessary, and would destroy the devil, then he would always be trying to thwart it, to stop Jesus from dying in the manner that he did. He should have been doing all he could to ensure that Jesus didn't die. And in fact, he should have been persuading Judas to do the completely opposite thing so that that key event in the Christian story should never have taken place. So what was it that was in the mind of Judas that caused him to do this? It was his thinking. He was a thief. He liked money. He liked all the things that money could buy. And he thought he could make money out of the betrayal of Jesus Christ. And so we have this contradiction that just doesn't fit. And we have to ask ourselves now, are we going to have integrity to what is written? Are we going to be honest to ourselves and honest to others? Or are we going to do what the former friends and now the enemies of Saul of Tarsus did? They flat out refused to accept it. Are we going to do what people did in the 1400s and when the suggestion was made that the earth was a sphere and believe, so no, it can't. The church says it's flat, therefore it's got to be flat. Are we going to do that? Because you see, The great promise that is given to us is that Jesus Christ has destroyed the devil in himself. And that associated with that is that death and the cause of death, that is sin, will also be destroyed in all people who inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those who have been salvaged from the human race according to the plan that God has. And all people are invited to share in this time, and when for them as individuals, the devil will have been destroyed. In other words, what the scriptures are telling us is that just as Jesus of Nazareth has destroyed the devil and is no longer susceptible to human ailments and frailties, well, that will be the blessing for all those who are in this kingdom that God has promised. And that will happen when Christ returns. Because he will return. That's an absolute promise. That's as sure and certain as the dawn tomorrow morning. And that the devil and Satan will then be bound for 1,000 years. The power of sin and evil and death will be severely limited, as it's presented to us in the last book of the New Testament. But at the end of the 1,000 years, after a final rebellion against the rulership of Christ, the devil and Satan will be finally destroyed. And the picture that's given to us is that the devil and Satan and death and so on will all be cast into something called the lake of fire. It's a figure of speech of total destruction. Again, fire is another one of those biblical figures that are used quite often, and it denotes total destruction. And at that time, paradise will be restored. The world will become a place that people will love to live in. And when paradise is finally established, there will be no more evil. There will be no more sin. There will be no more disease. And there will be no more death, because the power of death, that is the devil, will no longer exist. And all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. That is the blessing. That's the invitation that is given to every one of us. Let's be honest. Let's have integrity to the word. And let's honestly accept the great invitation that the Bible has for all of us. Thank you.